You can be seated. We are going to be in the book of Ruth this morning. And I bet you're wondering why I had Ed read out of the book of Judges. There's a reason behind it. So I do want to spend a little bit of time in an introduction here to the book of Ruth. But before I do that, I want to put a quote up on the board, on the screen. It says, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." And I came across this over the last couple weeks, and I wanted to put this forth because I think it sums up pretty well what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And so that's kind of the intro from a perspective of just helping us to understand that we are, in every aspect of our lives, we need to trust the Lord no matter what we're going through in our lives. The book of Ruth is a book that has only 85 verses, four chapters. I can tell you when Brian asked me to teach probably 2 months ago, I didn't know what I was going to teach. And when I came across the book of Ruth, the Lord put it on my heart as a possibility. And I'm thinking, I got 2 weeks to do this. I got four chapters, but only 85 verses. Started studying it pretty extensively and realized there's a lot here. But the Lord has put it on my heart to teach chapter 1 today, 2, 3, and 4 next week. So there's going to be a lot to cover next week. It's going to be more of a 30,000-foot level. But I think the Lord has something good for us. And I think if you just would open up your hearts here this morning, I think you're going to see that that the Word here will bless us. This book has one of the key themes throughout it, although we won't see it in chapter 1. One of the key themes is redemption. And redemption is the act of buying something back, or the act of paying a ransom for something. And we're going to see that in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and it's all going to point to Jesus. Then we've got this kind of overriding theme in all four of the chapters, and you'll see right through this, I'm going to bring it out, and that is providence. And it's where God takes these ordinary events, these ordinary things that happen in our lives, and He weaves them together for His glory. So we're going to see a lot of that. And one of the verses, as the Spirit leads, as I remember to say this, that I want to put forth frequently, is that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, who is the firstborn of many brethren. That's something that hopefully you all have as something that you can hold on to, knowing that God works things together for good. But before I go any further, I want to make sure that we understand that verse, or those two verses in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, the first part of that says that all things work together for good, which we can count on that. All things that happen in our lives, all the things we experience, those things are working together for good, but we can't leave out verse 29. Because verse 29 says that good that all things are working toward is that we're conformed into the image of Christ. So what if we all had that attitude every day, that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter the difficulties we have, the trials we have, the heartbreaks that we have, God's working them together for good if we just let Him. Oftentimes we do resist in those particular situations. So He's in the back of what we're going to read today, and I say the back, in the background that Ruth and Naomi and the characters here don't understand at the time, is that God is weaving things together for His glory, and it's also shaping some of these characters that we're going to be talking about here in this passage here this morning. So, as it said, as I said a few minutes ago, as I had Ed read the book of Judges, chapter 2, there's a reason behind that. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." So we want to take a little bit of time to talk about what that means. When the judges ruled, I thought that passage that I gave Ed to read this morning was perfect, because what that told us was that when Joshua had died and the elders that were with Joshua had died, it said that the people, the next generation, had forgotten about what the Lord had done. They didn't know about the Lord's mighty works. And you know what that tells us? Who are the people that are responsible for teaching their children those things about the Lord and who He is and what He does and training them up in the training and admonition of the Lord? It's the parents. So something was happening here where the parents were not teaching their children about the Lord. And it says because of that, that generation didn't know about the Lord. It said that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It said they did what was right in their own eyes. And they did not do what was right in the Lord's eyes. So we had essentially this kind of chaotic, immoral environment where there, the children of Israel repeated the sin cycle, if you will, many times. And it was over a, I think it was about a 300 to 400 year period where they would repeat the cycle where they would do evil on the side of the Lord. Then God would allow a nation to conquer them and to oppress them. And then the people would cry out. And when they would cry out, God would send a judge. And that judge then would deliver them from that oppression. And this just went on over and over and over again. Some of the periods where the judges were ruling were longer than the other. Some were shorter. But it was this cycle that just continued to be repeated. Israel was a spiritual mess at that time. I look at what we experience today, what we see in the world today, and we see basically the same thing. We see people doing what is right in their own eyes. We see people doing evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, think of abortion, think of the gender identity discussions and stuff like that. We see a lot of things going on that is just people leaning on their own understanding, doing what they want to do, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, not doing the things that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And it's a shame because we see what happened to Israel. The Lord would send these other nations to oppress them for a time. And he wanted them to cry out to him. And so there's a quote also that I don't have a quote to put on the board, but I'm going to mention it. I don't know if many of you know who J. Vernon McGee is. He's with the Lord now, but he was a Bible teacher back in, I want to say it was the 60s and 70s and maybe the early 80s. I don't know when he went to be with the Lord, but he would teach the Bible through the Bible. He had a radio program that you could still hear on the radio. It's called Through the Bible. And he had a quote about the book of Ruth, and he said that Ruth is a bright picture on the black background of the book of Judges. He's a bright picture on the black background of the book of Judges. So why do I bring that up? Well, one, it's in the text here that it was during the judges ruled where this beautiful four chapters, beautiful 85 verses are in the scriptures here. And it shows us that even in the midst of all this evil, even in the midst of all this stuff that was going on, God was still at work. God had a family here, a group of people that he would ultimately bring through into the world. He would bring King David, and then he would bring Jesus Christ the Messiah. So it had eternal implications. And we need to look in our own lives about the things that are happening and how are we responding to those? Are we trusting in the Lord? Are we complaining? What are we doing in our lives? Are we letting the Lord work? Because the things that are happening in our lives could very well be something that affects eternity. So that's how we need to look at our lives, and I think this book illustrates that well. And we can look at it too in our current culture that no matter how bad it gets, no matter the spiritual mess that we find ourselves in, we can still be a light. We can still shine a light in this world. We can still, by being obedient to the Lord, by following him, by surrendering to him, we can be a light that could affect eternity in this world. And we need to let God do that work in our lives. This book also shows that God uses people, ordinary people, to do his will. Even people that you wouldn't even expect that he would use to do his will. And it shows us that obedience has a major impact on God working these things together. Now, there's times when we will resist and he will still just keep pulling us and keep pulling us and saying, look, you're going to do this. And think of Paul, the Apostle Paul. You know, he resisted for how long? And, you know, finally he couldn't resist anymore because God had called him. So we may not think that our lives are making an impact in this world, but God could very well be working behind the scenes with us. So these people in this book had no idea what was happening, and it looked really bad at first. So it says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, and there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So what we have is a famine. So this is probably during a point in time where the children of Israel, during the book of Judges, that time period, were being judged. And so we've got this family, Elimelech, his name means my God is king. We've got Naomi, her name means pleasant. And we've got these two children, and it's interesting what their names are. We've got Mahlon, which is sick or sickly. And we've got Chilion, which is pining or deteriorating. So we've got these two kids who are, for all intents and purposes, probably not well. There's a famine in the land. Elimelech and Naomi, probably mostly Elimelech, makes the decision that we have to leave where we are in God's chosen land, in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and we need to go to the other side of the Dead Sea, the place called Moab, and maybe the grass is greener over there. Maybe he'd gotten word that, you know, there's still food over there. Now think about that for a moment. I know there are a number of commentators and Bible teachers who think that that was in the will of God for them to go over to the land of Moab. I don't see that in the text. It doesn't say either way, but the results of them going there and the fact that you've got the chosen land that God has brought his people into, and you've got a place like Moab that is a place of idolatry and some other things I'll mention here in a moment, it doesn't seem like the right choice. This was, again, during the time of the judges. This was a time where God expected them to call out to him. And when you make a decision by leaning on your own understanding, if you will, which is what I believe Elimelech did, the going got tough. And so the children are probably sick, or at least from their names, they may have been sick. And he decided to take things into his own hand and not trust God and go on over to Moab. A couple more things about Moab. Moab was a place where God had put a curse. There was a Moabite curse. And I will read the scripture that talks about that. It says, an Ammonite, this is Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6, it says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pithor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So there's this Moabite curse over there. And there was also, let me actually put a quote up on the board. You want to put the Spurgeon quote up there? There's a couple of scriptures that in Psalm 108 and Psalm 60, where God calls Moab his washpot. And so I wanted to fully understand, you know, what is this washpot, and what exactly do people say about it? And I wanted to have a better understanding of that. So I put up a quote here, but I want to read it. This is the last part of the quote. I couldn't fit the full thing on the page to where you'd be able to read it. So I want to read you the first part and then this part, so I think you'll have an understanding of what a washpot is. Okay, so it says, and again, this is Spurgeon. In the East, the general mode of washing hands and feet is with a basin and a ewer. It's just a big, like a pitcher with a big spout on it. Water is poured upon the hands or the feet from the ewer, and it falls into the basin. No Oriental, if he can help it, will wash in standing water. He prefers to have it clean and running. He puts his feet in the washpot, into the bath, and into the basin, and then the clear, cool liquid is poured out upon his feet, the washpot answering the sole purpose of holding the dirty water which has already passed over the man's flesh. And then here's the part that's on the screen. Wearing no completely covering shoes as we do, but only sandals, the feet of an Eastern traveler in a long journey become very much defiled. And you can picture that. With water, therefore, when it runs off of them, is far from clean, and the washpot is thus put to a very contemptible use by being only the receptacle for the dirty water. So how would you like to be have your country that you live in, Moab, called God's wash pot? Would you take your family to God's wash pot? This place that is depicted by a basin full of filthy water that's running off people's feet that have been walking around in the desert. Can you imagine? We've all been out places barefooted where we've not been able to, you know, the lake or, you know, even the Ohio River, if you go out there, wherever you go, you're barefooted. Your feet don't look too good after you're done. They're just covered with filthy mud and dirt. And so he's taking his family to this place. It doesn't sound like the right choice to me. It sounds like the wrong decision. So let's see what happened. Oh, and another thing too, I forgot to mention this part. Moab was the son of Lot and one of his daughters. So it's from an incestuous relationship. So there's not a whole lot of things going to convince me, my family, to bring my family to Moab. But at the same time, I also admit that I'm got the same sin nature that Elimelech did, so maybe I would have done the same thing. That's what happens when we lean on our own understanding. And so another verse that I'll probably mention as the Lord brings it to my mind, and he just did, is what Ed had up here earlier, and that is to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, we have to acknowledge him and he will direct our paths. What if we did that? Acknowledged him in every single decision that we made. Sometimes it sounds, I think, to us impractical to do that, but it's not impractical. If we're led by the Spirit, then we can be directed by God. And that's the way that our lives should go. So now they're in the country of Moab. It says, then the name of the man was Elimelech. Again, my God is king, which he probably didn't live too much up to his name in that. There's nothing in here that says otherwise, but it doesn't look like they prayed, asked the Lord for guidance. Again, I believe he should have cried out to the Lord. His wife's name was Naomi. The two names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. So now she's a widow. That's not a good place to be in the ancient world. It's not a good place to be in this world today. But in the ancient world, women didn't work. It wasn't something that was very common. Women in the workforce wasn't an issue. And she's now in a spot. But at least she's got two kids. So she's got kids that could, we don't know the age at this point when Elimelech died, but they could grow up and they could take care of her. So she's got something. But then it says that the children got married. It says they took wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. This is a scripture that I've just looked at over and over and over again during the time that I've prepared for this. How long were they there? Were they there 10 years? Or was this 10 years from the point that Elimelech died? Was this 10 years from the point that the two children took wives? I don't know. But I think we can obviously operate from the assumption that they were there for at least 10 years. Could have been more. And then the kids got married, and then it says that both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the husband survived her two sons and her husband. The husband. That was weird. I see my wife looking at me like that. I know I said something wrong. So the husband didn't survive her two sons and her husband. The woman survived her two sons and her husband. And this is a bad place to be, a really bad place to be, because you get three widows and there's no kids. So the husband provided protection. The husband provided food and shelter and clothing. And now you've got three widows that are living in Moab and they have nothing. So they're in a predicament right now. So it says that then she arose, and that's Naomi, not the husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the country of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. I don't know how she found this out. The scripture doesn't say. I'd like to think that she finally got on her knees and she prayed and she said, Lord, what do I do here? And perhaps the Lord said, go back to where you came from. Go back to Bethlehem. I've brought food. I brought crops. this is where you need to be. She could have heard it from a messenger of some sort, but we don't know. So I would like to put, if you could put up on the screen, there's a map. And I'll refer to this a little bit later as well. But if you look at what they're up against here, you know, not only are they in a predicament in Moab, but Naomi's wanting to go back now. And if you look over here, I don't have a little light here. Bob, do you have yours? If you could shine it over there on Bethlehem. Bethlehem's over here to your left. To your left. Right up there. Okay. So we have Bethlehem up there. And you have the Dead Sea in the middle. And then you've got Moab all the way down there. If this map is accurate and you were to look at the little legend down at the bottom, you don't need to shine anymore. If you were to look at the legend down there, I tried to take a ruler and kind of map that out. It looks like it's about 80 to 90 miles. So that's a long walk. You know, they didn't have an SUV, a minivan to drive comfortably back to Bethlehem. So they're in a predicament. Again, I'm going to operate under, just because I would like that to be the case, that they heard, or she got on her knees, she prayed, and the Lord said, go back. And either way, however she found out that the land of Bethlehem now has food, she's going in the right direction. She's letting the Lord, I believe, direct her path here. So it says, therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So she's taking her daughters-in-laws, they're going on the way to Judah. We don't know how long they were on the road before Naomi says, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal with you kindly, as you have dealt with the dead in me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her own husband. So we've got Naomi with her daughters-in-law on the road. And how far they got, we don't know. But Naomi's thinking. And it seems to be through this entire four chapters, you're going to see Naomi seems like the type of person that she's just kind of thinking things through. Hopefully praying while she's doing that. But I don't think she was praying, or at least I don't think she was hearing right with what she's about to say. She says, look, go back. Go back to your family. Go back to find some husbands there in Moab. You shouldn't be coming with me. It says, so she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. So they want to go with her. They want to go back with Naomi. Certainly they have developed a relationship. They're her daughters-in-law, and they want to go back. But Naomi keeps pushing. Naomi's obviously thought this through. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she's continuing to push, and there's some rationale behind what she's saying, isn't there? What she's saying makes sense. It's probably something that I'm Mr. Analytical. I would analyze that and say, well, you know, is this the right choice? And that's part of my problem, is I analyze things too much and not just trusting in the Lord. But, and maybe Naomi's doing this too. But if, you know, she was on the right path, she was on the right track. We got to go back to Bethlehem from Moab. That's where we're going to find food. That's where we're going to find, you know, protection of some sort. But she keeps pushing her in-laws, and she says, I'm not going to have any children, or I don't have any other children, and there's none in my womb, and even if I got married today, then would you wait for them? You'd probably find husbands. Now, why is this a thing? Why is she even saying this? Because, and we'll get into this more next week, but the law was that the brother of the widow, the brother-in-law, I guess, the brother of the deceased, would have this duty, if he was not married, to marry the widow. And so she's drawing on that, and she's saying, there are no more kids. I don't have any more sons. And even if I had some tonight, they would be young. I'd have to have two, and you'd have to wait till they grow up. And if that were the case, you would probably already find husbands by then. So what she's saying makes a whole lot of sense. And every one of us probably would push that same argument forth. Now, Orpah, unfortunately, listens to her. It says, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, my understanding is that there's, I think they're rabbinic legends, you know, rabbis who've come up with some things. I don't know, and I don't think it's in the writings of the historians, but there is a legend that says that Orpah was the mother of Goliath. Don't know if it's true or not, but it's interesting if it is. So, but we just don't know, other than this legend that's not, you know, in scripture or anything. But I guess it's a possibility. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth wouldn't let go of her. You could probably picture that maybe she's on her leg, or maybe she's just hugging her. Whatever she's doing, she's just not going to go anywhere. She's going to have none of what Naomi is saying here. So then Naomi says this, which I think is interesting. And we're going to unpack this for a couple minutes or a minute and a half or so. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So is it ever a good thing when somebody's seeking the Lord to say, whatever God it was that you were worshiping, go back to them? And, you know, think about it this way. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was very likely, okay, for all intents and purposes, not according to the scripture, we'll see something different, was going to be an outcast. Because she was going to a land where they would have known about the Moabite curse. They would have known about the idolatry in Moab. They would have known that, you know, she was part of, you know, Moab, from a descendant of Lot and his daughter-in-law. They would have known all that. So she would have been a foreigner who would have very likely been rejected. Same with Orpah. Naomi is saying, go back to your gods like your sister-in-law did. We should never, ever, ever push anybody away who is seeking the Lord. Can you imagine if, you know, somebody that was, I don't know, a homeless person on the street didn't smell too well, and they were saying, hey, where do you go to church? I need God. And you said, you know, you're not going to be accepted there. I hope that would never happen here. But it could happen at some churches, and I hope it never would. But the point is that if somebody said, no, I don't think you're going to be accepted, it's probably not the right thing, maybe you should, maybe have a bath first, and then you can come on. It's never the right thing to push somebody who is seeking the Lord away, and that's what Naomi is doing. So does it sound like she was directed by God in doing that? I don't think so. I think she was, again, leaning on her own understanding. Now, as we get into the chapters next week, we're going to see more and more that Naomi is going to start to get it. She's going to start to recognize God is doing something here. And God's doing something here right now. They just don't have any idea at this point. So we see Ruth say this. By the way, Ruth means friendship. And we see this beautiful picture of friendship and devotion and somebody who is truly seeking and yearning for God, for Naomi's God. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Just a beautiful place in Scripture. And so what Ruth is saying to Naomi is she's saying, I'm not going to leave you. In fact, you can't make me leave you. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I'm not going to turn back. I'm going to lodge wherever you lodge. Your people are going to be my people. And I think most importantly, and I want your God to be my God. She's truly seeking God. What I think is interesting throughout the book of Ruth, and again, as the Spirit leads, I'm going to be bringing this up more and more, is the fact that we never see Ruth complain. She never complains. Not a peep out of her. Naomi's a different story. In fact, something I didn't touch on that I'll touch on in a few minutes, I just want to go back a minute to verse 13. In what Naomi said in the second part of it, know, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. That's wrong. I don't believe the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. And I'll touch on that more, but I just want to bring that out again because Naomi does do some complaining, like we all do, right? We all complain. Why am I in this situation again? Lord, what's going on? Instead of just trusting him and accepting where we are. And Ruth is coming to Naomi and saying, don't turn me away. I don't want to be turned away. I think what we see here is beautiful because it's obvious. We don't know how long Mahlon and Ruth were married. We don't know. But somehow or another, she had gotten to know, it seems obvious, she'd gotten to know Naomi. There was something about Naomi that she obviously didn't see in the women of Moab. Something that she saw, this just from a spiritual perspective, I have no doubt about that. That she's seen this in Naomi and she wants to go with Naomi. She doesn't want to stay where she is. She's grown up there her entire life, a place of idolatry. She wants to follow the God that she's seen do some sort of work in Naomi. And she's going to have none of, you know, just being pushed away and going back the same way that her sister-in-law did. So there was something about that was attractive about the devotion that she had seen in Naomi. And I think what Naomi did was she underestimated Ruth's spiritual hunger. Because Ruth obviously had a spiritual hunger, and we see that God is going to do great things with her. And a couple other things that we can look at here from a perspective of many people who study this book look at it as Ruth being a picture of the church or a picture of a believer, a type of the church and a believer because of you know who she is and the things that she does, and she follows Naomi. I'll get into that in a minute. And then we have in the next three chapters, when we cover that next week, we've got Boaz, who is a type of Christ. He's what we'll find out next week. He's the kinsman redeemer. This is this picture of Christ. So we have the church and we have Christ. Some of the things that Ruth does here are pretty interesting. This was a willing decision that she made. Can you imagine knowing what we know about this book, that she's going to end up being in the lineage of Jesus? Had she decided, just like Orpah did, I'm going to go back. I agree with you, Naomi. The right thing to do is to go back. But she didn't. It was a willing decision. Now, God would have found a way either way. I mean, he would have done what he was going to do, either based on his foreknowledge or, you know, some other method. Maybe he would have gotten her over to the land of Bethlehem another way. But the point is that she made a willing decision, just like our willing decision to come to Christ. And she's also leaving this old life behind, and she's not looking back. There's nothing in the four chapters that even gives us even an ounce of an idea that she wanted to go back or she didn't want to be there. She wholeheartedly made that decision and left the past behind, and she wasn't going to go back. And I think, you know, there's a good possibility that she counted the cost. All we know about the conversations that they had here before they get to Bethlehem was that you know Naomi told her that she didn't want her to go, and that Ruth said, "I'm going to go." So we don't know much about that, but at the same time, we have to think, or at least I have to think, that there was some sort of counting the cost, some sort of recognizing that it's going to be more difficult in a place I didn't grow up in a place that I may not be accepted. And for the most part, probably won't be accepted. So she must have counted the cost. Now, for us as believers, we may not have counted the cost at that point in time when we became born again. I know I didn't. But very shortly into my Christian life, I started to realize there is a cost to this. You may lose friends. You may lose family members. What happens when I say lose, I should probably clarify that. You know what I mean. They may not want to be around you anymore. They may think that you're crazy because you're following Christ now and you weren't raised that way, or you know, whatever the argument is. But she is totally surrendering everything to essentially Naomi's God. And so when we trust and serve God, we have to recognize, and I think we do, that we might lose everything. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 again says that to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And I think that's what that Ruth is doing. That scripture wasn't there yet at this point in time. But I think that's what Ruth is doing. She's just putting every aspect of her life in God's hands. She's not allowing anything to deter her here. And the question that we need to ask, the question I have asked over this period of time where I have been studying this chapter is, have I surrendered everything to God? Am I trusting in Him with all of my heart? Am I not leaning on my own understanding? Am I letting Him direct my path? Or am I trying to direct my own path? I have a tendency to do that, and I think that you would do the same thing because you're just like me. We have a tendency to allow our own thoughts and doing things, you know, what is right in our own eyes, and maybe not evil, but we're not thinking clearly at times, especially when difficult times arise, especially when they hit, you know, in succession. Ruth would never go back to this old life, and I trust that there's nobody in here that would ever want to go back to our old life as well. She just didn't even look back. I think we see a good, an interesting picture here of God's sovereignty intersecting with man's responsibility here. Because, you know, you think about it, those that believe that it was part of God's will to send the Elimelech and his family over to Moab, you know, I guess it could be, because God is sovereign. I don't think that's what it was, but we've got personal responsibility all over this as well. And we're going to see more of that as well in this book. So we have to let God direct our paths, and we need to let our lives just be entrusted fully to Him. Now it says in verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. It doesn't mean she gave her the cold shoulder. It just means she wasn't going to argue with anymore. She just said, okay, fine, you can go with me. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all of the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? This is an interesting, I guess it's one verse. Yeah, one verse here. It's pretty interesting because, again, we see God's providence here. We see God's sovereignty here. Because it says, one of the things that really stands out here is that the city was excited to see them. Did they know that Ruth was from Moab? Probably because they knew that Naomi had gone to Moab with her family years before. But it says they were excited. It's like they immediately accepted her. And we're going to see this picture of Ruth throughout this book, that she is a woman of virtue, and they must have just seen it. You know how, and I think we're going to see that too in the subsequent three chapters, that Boaz recognizes very, very quickly that this woman is beautiful because she's seeking the Lord. She loves the Lord. I think that goes for both men and women, that our spouses are more beautiful the closer they are to the Lord. They saw something here. But here's what they see with Naomi. This is interesting. Because of them, the women said, is this Naomi? Let me read that again. And it happened when they'd come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? My understanding of the text on this, the original text, is that it kind of carries the idea that she looked worn. That it was they recognized her, but it was just kind of questioning, wow, is this Naomi? You look a lot different. Think of what she'd been through. At least 10 years in Moab, away from a place, you know, Bethlehem, the house of bread, where she grew up in, apparently. And she was a widow. And then she's now lost both of her sons. And if you could put that map back up on the board just to take a look at that again, Melissa, if you can put the map back up there. And they've just gotten off the road. How long does it take? I don't have any idea, but how long does it take to get about 80 to 90 miles through rough and rugged terrain to cross the Jordan River there at the top of the Dead Sea there and all the way into Moab? Or actually the back way, they'd have to go, backwards. Moab all the way up there, cross the Jordan and into Jerusalem and through Bethlehem. How long does it take to get there? 1-2 weeks? I don't have any idea, but I can tell you we're talking about two people, two women, on foot, likely. How much provision did they have? Were they starving by the time they got there? They were obviously tired. And this picture that's painted here is just this one of this woman who's just something, life has taken a toll on her. And the people of Bethlehem noticed that. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So, Naomi again means pleasant, and Mara means bitter. So Naomi says, "Don't call me pleasant anymore, because I'm not." Now, you got to have a little bit of grace on her, and you know she's had a tough time. But I personally do not think that it's supported in Scripture that we should ever blame God for anything. God only gives good gifts. God is perfect. God never sins. And so how could anything that, any circumstance that we have be his fault? How could we ever blame him? I don't think we can. I think it is a sin. I think it's wrong to blame him. And, you know, God obviously is working together for good, these things that are going on here, because he's going to take this person who's bitter and blaming him, and he's just having patience with her, and he's going to use her daughter-in-law, and he's going to use her, we're going to see in the next three chapters, to just do wonderful things. He's going to be glorified through all of this. But it's never a good thing to be angry with God. We shouldn't be blaming him for things. The circumstances that we find ourselves in, and think about this for a minute, either we've sinned, and you know there's consequences to that. We find ourselves in those circumstances. Or God has put something in our path for testing us, or for just our own growth. Or he's allowed something to happen in our lives to shape us and form us and to conform us into the image of his Son. We should always be, and I will not stand up here and say that I always do this because I do forget to do this, but we should always be examining ourselves, coming before the Lord when we're in difficult times, and asking, "Lord, is there something? Is there something that I've done? Is there some unconfessed sin that needs to be dealt with? Reveal that to me." And if he says, "Yes, there is," we confess that to him, we move on. And his grace is sufficient, and we will be fine. He can use those circumstances. He is using the circumstances that Naomi is in and the bad decision they made to go over to Moab. He's using those circumstances for his glory. He can use the things that we do that are off the beaten path, that are not in his will. And then once we find out, or if we do find out that, "Hey, I did nothing," you know, Lord says, you're not. This is me. This is me just shaping you. I want you to come out of this on the other end stronger. I want you to come out of this on the other side closer to me and looking more like Christ. But to blame God for your circumstances is not something that we should be doing. It reminds me of, and I this has been a while since I read this, but it reminds me of Jeremy Camp. You know Jeremy Camp, a singer, Christian singer. This is his second marriage. His first marriage was, I want to say 15, 16 years ago, to a woman when he was in his 20s who had ovarian cancer. And she died of ovarian cancer. And when she did, and again, my details may be a little wrong, but I know the gist of this. When she was dying, she said to him, "If just one person gets saved out of this, then it was all worth it." I think she was 23 years old. She died. He got angry. He didn't want to play music anymore. He hadn't had any albums out yet, but he was playing. He wanted to stop with the music. If I remember correctly, he threw his Bible and was just angry at the whole situation. And then God told him. He felt God telling him, "Pick up your guitar and start writing songs." And he, you know, "I don't want to pick up my guitar." And God said, "Pick up your guitar and start writing songs." And he did. How did God work that for his glory? Well, Jeremy Camp is probably one of the most popular Christian musicians out there. He tours all over the world, and he tells that testimony. And thousands of people, well, hundreds for sure, but probably more like thousands of people have been saved through that testimony. What a tragic circumstance. Tom Camp was here, probably here since too, but about 10 years ago, Tom Camp, his dad, Jeremy's dad, was here and taught. And in a conversation, he was talking about how difficult that was on Jeremy. Can you imagine? 23 years old, you love this woman, and she dies within 5 months of marriage. But God is able. Great selection, by the way, to play that song today. God is able to pick up the pieces of any circumstance in our lives and make good out of it and use it for his glory. Again, that's a circumstance that led to eternity, right? Because there's people who've been saved through her death with her cancer. So I think I've probably driven that part into the ground, with the exception of one other thing. The main reason, I should have said this first, the main reason that we have circumstances, you know, that are unpleasant and that are afflictions and persecution and such, is because of sin, because of the fallen world. So all of it points back to sin. Regardless, it all points back to sin. But the fallen world that we live in is why we have death and destruction and the problems that we see in the world. And we have to recognize that, because that is one of the main things. I think what this also tells us is not to trust in our feelings. Our feelings don't mean a whole lot. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to trust in what he wants to do in our lives. There's another verse that just popped in my head. It's James, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. All the things that we go through in our lives each and every day conform us into the image of Christ if we let him do that. You can probably count many times that you yourself have not allowed God to do that, have not wanted God to do that, because we're too busy, you know, mired in our own pity. And we're wondering why these things happen. And we're wondering how we got into the circumstances we got into. And again, if you go through that process of first off determining whether it's you did commit some sort of sin, then you repent of that and you just give it all to God. And you just let him do whatever it is he wants to do. And again, all things work together for good to those who love God. And at the end result, again, is to be conformed into his image. The last verse. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Significant? They came at the right time. God's timing is always perfect. The barley harvest would allow them, and we'll get into this again next week. The bulk of this is next week. Pray for me that I'm able to get 3 chapters in a reasonable time. I don't want you guys here for an hour and a half. Hour and 15, okay? No, I'm just kidding. But they're going to be able to glean, and we'll talk about that next week. They're going to be able to glean for food. God sent them at the perfect time. One of the things that it says here in the previous section here, verse 20, says that Naomi said that she left full and she's come home empty. She left full and she's come home empty. It's interesting how she measured that. It wasn't measured by God, because they were in Bethlehem. She knows who God is. She's blaming God now, but she obviously wasn't full of God or full of, you know, some spiritual influence there. She comes back. Now God is working. So I'd say she's full now. And sometimes God has to empty us before he can use us. And whatever the circumstances are that led them over there, whether it was God's will or whether it was them making a mistake, the point is that she's not coming back empty. She's coming back in the right place. She's heading in the right direction now. Even though she's got spots where she's leaning on her own understanding, we're going to see very quickly next week, she's going to stop that pretty quickly. She's going to start trusting God. She's going to start recognizing what God is doing. And so I think she was a little misguided on that. She wasn't understanding what God was doing in her life. She was full. She had Ruth. She had this daughter-in-law that loved her and that wanted to follow her Lord and wanted to know everything there was to know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God would use her in the lineage of Jesus. Amazing. I mean, how could we not be amazed by this? So just to to wrap up here, who's directing the path that you're on in your walk with Christ? I think it's a legitimate thing that each and every one of us should probably question daily. I don't do that. I want to do that. This study over the last couple months has at least put that in my heart to want to do. And I do remember now sometimes. Do I do it every day? No. But I want to question myself, who is directing my path? Am I leaning on my own understanding? Am I doing what is right in my own eyes? Or am I letting God direct my path? There is a verse, I think it's Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end is destruction. But there's a way, and this isn't part of Scripture, but there's a way that seems right to God. But we know that that's the right path. That's the right place we're supposed to be. I mean, I guess that is Scripture. That's the whole of Scripture. We know that we're supposed to be following the Lord. Remember that God knows your circumstances. He knows everything that you're going through. He knows what you're going through right now. And maybe some of you are thinking right now of some things that are going on. I know I need a new roof. I don't like that idea. I'm trusting God with it. I don't have the money for it, but I'm trusting God with it. And that's what we should always be doing. Whatever circumstances you have right now, whatever circumstances you have in the future. I know the Reddys had some terrible circumstances a couple of years ago. And from what I know, Mick, you guys just let the Lord have it. And that's what we need to do. That's how we need to live our lives. He guides us for His purposes. And this affliction that Naomi thought the Lord had put upon her, she could have used better just to say, Lord, just do whatever you want. Now, He's going to do it anyway. Isn't that a God that is so full of grace that even if we don't ask Him, even if we're complaining and mumbling and groaning and just, you know, doing the dumbest things, and we realize that later, He's already working, saying, okay, yeah, I can ignore that. I know what I'm going to do here. I'm going to work everything for my good. I'm going to bring a Savior into the world through a willing decision of a woman from Moab. Now, think about that for a moment. I don't know if there's any Jews in here, but I'm a Gentile, probably a lot of Gentiles in here, if not every one of us. We're welcome into the kingdom of God. Whatever that Moabite curse was, and even the curse of the Canaanites, you know, the Canaanites, they were supposed to be completely, utterly destroyed. And you were not supposed to marry Canaanites. Part of this lineage that we see here also has Rahab. So we got Ruth and we have Rahab in the lineage of Jesus. Because God is a God of grace. And those who seek, they will find. And that is just so amazing to me. And I don't think we'd ever understand the magnitude of all of that. And God will use His people. And He takes ordinary events in our lives and He weaves them into His will. And He brings glory upon Himself. And it's a beautiful thing in our lives. And I also want to point out that God is never late. You remember the I think it's John chapter 11. Yeah, it's John chapter 11 when Mary and Martha send the messengers to Jesus. And when they sent the messengers to say that Lazarus is sick, Jesus said, okay, I'm there. And He just went as fast as He could. He got over to help Lazarus. He didn't do that. It says clearly in the Scripture, He waited. He waited, I think, 2 days, if I'm not mistaken. He waited 2 days. His timing wasn't off. His timing wasn't late. He got there exactly when God wanted to be there. And He brought Lazarus back to life. God will do that in our lives. And He does that every day. And I think a lot of times we miss that. So we just need to let God form us, conform us, mold us, and make us into the people that He wants us to be. We're going to take communion here in a moment. But before we do that, I want to make sure that I just want to put the gospel forth. I know a lot of you in here, but I don't know what's deep in each and every one of your hearts. I don't know. I know there's even, you know, my youngest and there's younger kids over here. I don't know how deeply you know the Lord or if you've ever even made that decision. But we all have to recognize that we live in this incredibly fallen world. And I think even, you know, hardcore atheists recognize the world's fallen. I don't know how they, what kind of hope they have. We have to recognize that God gives us the answer to this fallen world, that all we have to do, Book of Romans says, to confess with our mouth and to believe in him, to believe with our heart, all of our heart. So one of the things that I think each and every one of us should do, because every one of us, whether we're saved or not, we have seasons in our lives where maybe we're not as close to the Lord as we need to be. Maybe this is one of those times. Maybe we need to just fully surrender here. So I'm just going to pray. And then when I get done with the prayer, if the worship team would come up. But I'm just going to pray. And if you feel compelled, if you have